Invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're moving here into a new section of Paul's letter to a degree, where he's moving from the exhortations of the first 12 verses of chapter 4 now to verses 13 to 18 constitute a switch to teaching, primarily a teaching moment here. The particular issue that that Paul is addressing here in these verses is that there's an issue, a concern about those who have died in Christ, and what is going to become of them. Are they going to be disadvantaged somehow because they died before Christ came? And so he turns here to his instruction to give a comfort to them. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these words, for this instruction in the truth to us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear it. And speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I lost my favorite pair of sunglasses. This is true confessions here. We were at a lake outside of Charlotte. I was wearing them. It was very sunny, obviously. I moved too quickly, and I watched them fly like that into the lake and then sink down. I couldn't get them. It's a terrible moment. Because those were great sunglasses. I mean, they were so adjustable with the nose bridge and the stems. I mean, it was great. I'd had them for 15 years. I would like to think that it was God's sanctifying grace on me that I wasn't so upset that I had lost them. But there were two factors. One, Sarah put on one of the kids' pairs of goggles and dove in and got them before they were lost. And then two, that meant that it was only a temporary loss. I hadn't really lost them. But even if I had, it wasn't that big of a deal because I could have gone on to the internet and bought another pair and moved on with my life. Right? Here's the thing. I didn't have to be so upset because it was a temporary loss. It's not like this was a one-of-a-kind pair of sunglasses. It was not a permanent thing. And frankly, that reality of the temporary nature of that loss changed the way that I approached that situation. Now, on a much more significant scale than sunglasses, Paul's basic message to the Thessalonians in this text this morning is that death is a temporary loss and only a temporary loss. It is not permanent. It is not eternal. And that, accordingly, should change the way that we approach death. And as Paul says here, especially in comparison with those who do not have a true knowledge of the afterlife, of what it means to live in light of Christ. Paul makes it abundantly clear that death is only a temporary loss for one very important reason: our faith in Jesus Christ. We could say then that our faith in the resurrected Lord sustains our own hope in the resurrection And then that has that future hope then has present application to our lives. Now, to summarize what I want to say, my main idea is this. In Christ, and that's a really important part, in Christ, we grieve death only as a temporary loss. In Christ, we grieve death only as a temporary loss. Now, to develop this idea, we're going to walk through these verses, and there's a certain flow that Paul has in these verses that moves through four parts. He begins with the concern, then he moves to the comfort, then to the clarification, and finally to the consequence. You don't need to write those down because I'll say them again, and we're going to begin here with the concern. Look at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, simply stated, what Paul is engaging with here is some concern that the Thessalonians had regarding their deceased friends and family in the church. Whatever it was, Timothy's report, because remember, this letter is being written in response to Timothy coming back and giving a good report about what's going on at the Thessalonian church. His report here indicated to Paul a couple things that we see from our text. First of all, these believers in their grief are reflecting the same or similar attitudes as the surrounding culture when it comes to how they engaged with the death of their loved ones. What is that attitude that they were expressing here? Well, commentators, they make reference to letters that were written about the same time between people who were not believers, and the consolation in death in those letters that were offered was that nobody can do anything about death, and so buck up and move on. Death, according to the prevailing wisdom, is an irreversible. It is an eternal separation between the dead and the living. And since you can't do anything about it, just move on with your life. Because that's it. Now, it's unlikely that the church had a worldly view of death. It's not that they reflected what the world said about death. That would go too far. But rather, remember, these Thessalonians, they're primarily Gentile. They have a pagan background, and that would have been hard to shake after conversion. And so we could say likely that there was some outward manifestation of grief that was reflecting the culture that they lived in, and that's part of the concern that Paul is addressing here. To dig in a little deeper on this, the problem with that way of grieving is that our actions communicate something about us. They communicate something about what we believe. If we grieve culturally, as it were, even if theologically we don't believe the same things as what the culture might say about death, it has the potential to communicate something quite negative about the gospel. Namely, that it is no different nor more powerful than the alternative views of death that are current among everyone else. There's a flip side to this. Our actions, they also contribute to our doctrine. In weak areas where we need to be built up in our knowledge of God and His plan for our lives, we're likely to fill in those gaps with what we already know or experience in the culture, and that is more often than driven not by what we're thinking about, but what we just end up doing because that's what we've always done. But all of our actions are always driven by some sort of worldview that is behind those actions, whether we know it or not, and for better or for worse. And so the danger here that Paul is addressing, this concern, is that when uninformed actions, apart from a positive, being based on a positive teaching, when these things then begin to shape, and influence what we know or what we think, our doctrine. And so Paul here, he's addressing a concern by seeking to fill in a gap with positive teaching so that the Thessalonians and also us, who are also readers, might not grieve like the world, because we don't need to, and we should not. Again, it's worth going just a little bit deeper here to reflect on this in our own lives. This general concern is a live issue for us as well. Maybe not in the way that we grieve for those who die, but we do things, some things at least, and some of us maybe, I'm qualifying this too much, I know, in certain ways, not because we're Christian, but because we're American. Your default is not necessarily in some ways because you're Christian you do this, but because you're American. And there are a handful of people within this congregation who do not have an American background who could probably point out a number of those things for us who know no better. This isn't a figment of my imagination. There are things that we do because we are American, not because we are Christian. Here's the thing. Sometimes that's fine. Other times it's not. And it's our job as those who have the mind of Christ to figure out which one of those things is good and those things that we keep, something that Paul will get to towards the end of his letter, and those things which we then need to discard because they are cultural baggage that we don't need to continue to carry on with us. Now, I don't have anything to harp on here, anything in particular. I just want you to consider this broad idea. If your actions reflect the culture, then I want you to assess whether that's a good thing. Be aware of your cultural expressions. If it's driven by ignorance, then fix it. Read the Word and live according to God's will. To be sure, the Christian life is not merely about knowledge, but it's not less than an increase in true knowledge. So part of living the Christian life then is being informed by the reading of scriptures, and to that I'll also add other works that help to develop the themes of scripture so that we might not be blindly following the things that others do, to use Paul's language here, but to be aligned with God's will in how we respond to our lives. So in a general sense, that's the concern. There is something slightly more specific that we can tease out of this text based on what this concern is. There's language here of order in our text. There's language of order. Verse 15, he speaks about preceding, a priority, a language of priority. In that, verse 16, the dead will rise first. Verse 17, and then those who remain will be transformed. Commentators have noted this vocabulary of order and said that there's got to be something here where those who had died, those who were alive, thought that those who died might be at some sort of disadvantage compared to those who are alive and remain at the second coming of Christ. Perhaps there was an idea that in our own world, an analogy might be those who are at the right place at the right time to see a famous person are more blessed than those who don't. You know, how lucky I am that I got to see this famous person walk down the street. Maybe something of that going on here as far as how they understood a disadvantage of those who died. Of course, I find it difficult to fully wrap my mind around the disadvantage that's being presented here, but nevertheless, there's this concern, likely, that those who died are going to miss the party or miss part of the party, and that would be a shame. And so we feel sorry for them, so we grieve. So there's probably something like that, and then out of this concern then, general then into the specific concern, Paul turns from the concern to his teaching, and he begins by offering comfort. Second point. This morning, he offers comfort. Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Here, I hope, things are fairly simple and straightforward. This is a more or less an if-then statement that doesn't question Christ's resurrection, but says that because we believe, or since we believe that Christ was raised, so we also believe that God will raise up those who die in Christ. And of course, that statement itself, there are at least two assumptions that it's founded on that we need to be explicit about. First of all those who believe in Christ are united to him. All those who believe in Christ are united to him as their covenant head, and therefore receive the benefits of redemption through their union with Christ. Okay, that's the first assumption. The second one that flows from it is, if Christ rose from the dead and that is a benefit of redemption, then by our union, he is the first fruits, means that the harvest is coming. We are the harvest. And there's this comfort then derives from the fact that we are united to Christ, and he who has gone before us has already been raised. Therefore, we can have comfort that we will follow and receive that benefit as well. The basic idea of the comfort, in a general sense then, is no one's going to be left behind. All will be raised up on the last day. Now, from this basic idea, I do want to make a couple observations. First, I want to note the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing comfort to those who grieve over the dead. Christ is the forerunner, as we've said. He's gone before us. He's gone through death into resurrection, and the only one who has done that, Enoch and Elijah, they skipped the whole death part when they were translated into heaven. That's not our experience. That's exceptional. That's not the normal way. Lazarus, he was raised from the dead. That's pretty impressive, but then he died again. And so did the hundreds of others who were raised at the death of Christ. They were really resuscitated for a time, and then they died as well. The only one who has passed through death and into a resurrected life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has paved the way for those who believe in him. And he's done this because, of course, he's the Savior. During his public ministry, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He's the life because he makes a way for sinful man to draw near before God the Father. He does it through his flesh, offering himself up as a perfect sacrifice that has atoned for our sins, which is something that we've already talked about in Hebrews 10 as the assurance of pardon. So Christ is Savior. And ultimately, Christ is goal. He is the goal. The covenant formula throughout Scripture is, "I will be your God and you will be my people." In the book of Revelation, God declares towards the end of it, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The goal that we are going to is to be with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God brings with him those who have died in Christ so that Christ becomes the forerunner and the Savior and the goal and the focus then is on how it is Christ who gives us the hope in life and in death. Another observation here, consider the feelings that are wrapped up here in this word of comfort. If we're united to Christ, then we have a common heritage as children of God. And what that should mean is that our relationships with one another are pretty strong. They should be. And what that means, if that's true, is that we legitimately grieve for dead brothers and sisters because it hurts when you lose the people you love. We have to remember here that Paul is not instructing the church to never grieve for the dead. He encourages the church elsewhere to grieve with those who grieve. In fact, when God told Ezekiel to not grieve for his deceased wife, that was meant to be a sign to the people of Israel precisely because it is so unusual that then they would ask, why does he have no feelings, no grief for his wife who has died? And so one commentator, noting these feelings that are wrapped up in it, says there is no justification here or anywhere else in Scripture for Christians to gloss over the pain of death and glibly utter pious phrases about the deceased being in a better place. He concludes, tears and other expressions of grief by believers in these situations are not evidences of weak faith, but only of great love. Third, I want to know the frame, the time frame of this comfort, or better yet, the lack thereof. While the hope and the comfort is that the dead in Christ will rise, there's no word from the Lord as to the timing of death's ultimate defeat and our reunion with those who have died in Christ. It is perhaps frustratingly open-ended, with the only indicators here is that when in God's good timing he comes, he comes. Like a thief in the night, as he'll say in the next section in verse 5. But here's the point. Though this temporary loss might take decades or a lifetime to be resolved, the point that Paul is making about the time frame of all of this is that it is not permanent, even if we don't have a roadmap or a schedule. Timetable, that's the word I'm looking for. A timetable to tell us when he's coming back. Our faith in Christ means that since we believe that he has been raised as the first fruits, then we can be confident that everyone in God's good timing will come with him and be together. I mean, our comfort then, it's not a temporal comfort really, it's a theological comfort. We can live our whole lives with grief for the dead. But we have a theological reason that we don't get weighed down by decades or a lifetime of that grief, of missing loved ones. Because as sure as Christ has risen, so the dead in Christ will be raised. So I want to pull these things together here. The objective comfort of God's promise to raise the dead is what makes the difference in how we grieve. That objective comfort then informs our subjective experience of death. Again, one commentator says, in contrast to the hopelessness that characterizes those outside the faith, believers grieve with hope. Our hope is that our faith in Christ makes death a temporary loss, and only a temporary loss. Yet we should acknowledge that that statement in Christ, that qualifier, is very important. The comfort that Paul is offering in this text only applies to those who die in Christ. Only those who grieve in Christ. Another commentator pointed out, if the resurrection is the comfort of the Christian, it is also the terror of those without hope. Because the sad and pressing reality is that if we are in Christ but our friends and family are not, then we are permanently separated from them. If the worth of the gospel, if the work of the Spirit does not energize you with evangelistic zeal to speak and proclaim the gospel, then maybe this sad reality will, as you think about your family and your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers. That the hope that this text gives is only for those who are in Christ, both those who die and those who grieve. This is not the only place that we see this expressed. Again, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's prophecy, we hear God say, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest your iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And if the holy and just God says such things, how much more ought we to be zealous in evangelism, so that more of our family and our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers might not be ruined by their iniquity. And if you're sitting here without faith in Christ, if you are desperately sick, if you are dead in your sins and subject to the wrath of God, then consider that a faith in Christ actually makes a difference. Because one day he's going to come, or you are going to die, and you will face God? Will you face his wrath? Or will you face his joy? Summarize this point here. Paul's comfort to the concerned Thessalonians is that Christ, our forerunner, our Savior, and our goal, means that death is only a temporary loss. Or, in the beautiful words of the Heidelberg Catechism, my only comfort in life and in death is that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That, dear brothers and sisters, is our comfort. But to fully address this concern that Paul is addressing, he has to clarify. So we can get at this disadvantage. And so in verses 15 to 17, then, he offers a clarification. Third point, clarification. Look at verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Again, basic idea is that those who have died in Christ will not be at any disadvantage when Christ comes again. Paul uses the strongest way to negate something in Greek. He says, there is by no means will any of those who have died precede those, will we who remain, rather, precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, he adds the positive side of that. The dead will rise first when Christ comes again, and only then, Paul says in verse 17, will those who remain be included in that grand moment of Christ's return. And so whatever specific disadvantage that would have been on the minds of these Thessalonians as they grieved the death of their loved ones, Paul is reassuring them with this clarification that there will be no disadvantage. There will be no lack of blessing for anyone who dies before Christ comes. Because in Christ, death is only a temporary loss. That's the main thrust of these verses. That to address the concern, he gives the comfort and he clarifies that there is no disadvantage. But given that these verses are very familiar and have been used in various ways, I have a few loose ends I need to clean up here. First thing I want to note is, how do we understand what Paul is saying about the order of events and the imagery of all of this? Well, the imagery that Paul is presenting in these verses, it reflects the pageantry of the reception of an honored dignitary as he comes to visit a city according to the norms of the day. When a dignitary was on his way to visit, the important people would put on their Sunday best, as it were, and then they would come out of the city and they would fall in behind the dignitary and then follow him in this procession into the city where there would be a celebration. So if you then think about the way that Paul is describing the second coming of Christ here as this idea of receiving an honored dignitary, then hopefully it makes a little bit more sense where he's getting all this language and the imagery. There's an announcement of Christ's arrival. It's the cry of command, the sound of an archangel, the voice of an archangel, and a trumpet of God. The dead are raised, and he doesn't say this, but in Corinthians he does, the living are transformed. That is to say, they put on their Sunday best. And then they all are caught up in the air. We are caught up in the air, which is where Christ is as he comes on the clouds of glory. And so finally, we join him in this triumphal procession into the new Jerusalem. That's the imagery that we have here of being ushered in behind our forerunner into the new heavens and the new earth. And so to bring this back to the concern of the text then, the dead will not miss this party that Paul's talking about here. They will not be disadvantaged by being dead. Rather, they will be raised first and fitted with their resurrection bodies so they don't miss anything. It's not like you're going to have those who remain and zombies next to them and at some point they're going to get better. But everyone is transformed, puts on their resurrection bodies, and celebrates. All in Christ will join in his triumph. And let me clean up one more detail in this text. In verse 17 here, this verse has been used to support a view of the end times that's called a secret rapture. this idea of being caught up into the air. If you're familiar with the Left Behind series, then that this is the text that is used in as one of the pillars of that view of the end times. As I see it, the problem with that view is that it puts asunder two things that are joined together in this text. Just used those words yesterday with Jack and Julia, so they were first in mind. You don't divide a couple, right? What God has put together, no one put asunder. Joined together, let no one put asunder. Same thing here with Paul's text. Don't divide the being caught up in the air and then joining Christ in his procession into the new heavens and the new earth. Paul is describing a single event without disruption, and there's no final tribulation, 7 years of final tribulation that divides the rapture from Christ's coming. If none of that made sense to you, it's okay. Don't worry about it. My point is only to say that when you view these verses couched in the imagery of a visiting dignitary, and you remember that Paul's being selective about what he includes in this view of the end times, you have to look at the whole scriptures to get a holistic view, then we can remember that a rapture in this verse is just one step in the larger event of Christ's coming. And it's all one event. The glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's that. All right, moving on. We have one more point here that we'll address very quickly here, the consequence. We have the concern, we have the comfort, the clarification, and finally the consequence. Verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Here, we have to remember that Paul is not providing this instruction to the church simply to increase their head knowledge about things related to the end times. He fully intends for them and us to use what he teaches us. There should be a consequence on the concern that we feel about those who are dead. To say it simply, apply what you know. Paul is saying, I've told you something, you know it, now apply it to one another. In this case, Paul here, he's telling the Thessalonians to encourage one another about this comfort of our union in Christ and the benefits that flow from it and the fact that there is no disadvantage. All of those who know these things then have a responsibility to go beyond the surface and to apply these words to one another in a way that builds up and not breaks down. And this is what I mean bringing this to bear on ourselves. Paul is encouraging us to encourage one another that death in Christ is only a temporary loss. And that, dear friends, is the absolute opposite of glibly uttering pious phrases about the deceased. It is thoughtfully applying eternal comfort while acknowledging temporary grief and loss. We don't shame those who grieve for the dead, nor do we push them along at our pace because it's uncomfortable to talk about feelings and maybe it gets awkward if someone's grieving longer than you might want them to grieve. We encourage one another. On the other hand, though, we don't walk on eggshells with the grieving. We have something to say, so we say it. We don't shrug our shoulders. We don't abandon any hope of consolation. We point those who grieve, as we grieve with them for deceased believers, to the hope of the resurrection that our faith in Christ provides. We grieve with hope, for in Christ we grieve death only as a temporary loss. And may we encourage one another with these words. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that we have this comfort and encouragement in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, each of us, those who grieve and those who seek to provide consolation. If we are not grieving, would you prepare us to grieve, O God? Would we, if we do not feel the strength of the connections between us, appreciate? the relationships that we have, but be comforted that death is only a temporary loss. We will all be with Christ in the end. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.